If you have your Bibles with you, take them and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 23. Mark 2 and verse 23. The story is told about an efficiency expert who was giving a seminar, and at the end of his lecture, he said, "Now, I've given you a lot of ideas for efficiency, but I warn you, don't try these at home." And of course, someone said, "Why not?" Well, he said, "I had been watching my wife's routine at home in the kitchen as she got breakfast ready over the years, and I've noticed that she makes a lot of trips between, you know, the counter to the table and the stove and the refrigerator, and she usually just was carrying just one thing. And so I suggested to her that she might want to start, you know, being a little more efficient and carrying two or more things at a time." And then the person from the audience said, "So did that work out? Did it help?" Actually, he said it did. He said, "It used to take her 20 minutes to do breakfast. Now it takes me 7. As you can imagine. We are all uncannily good at pointing out the faults of others, noticing them. We know what somebody else is doing wrong. We have just like little fine-tuned feelers for what we approve of and what we don't approve of in other people. It's easy to point out what's wrong. As I was studying this week, and it seemed that we were looking at some very critical type people, the Pharisees, and as the application was leaning towards this critical spirit issue, I began to notice, and it's very uncomfortable for me, throughout the week, how much what I think and what I say is at the base critical. And just thought I'd share that. I'm feeling under conviction myself, so if you identify with any of that today as we talk about a critical spirit, it's true of all of us. We all have, to some degree, a critical spirit. And so today as we look at these Pharisees, they are the classic critics. Maybe because they are so blatant, it'll help us to recognize some things in ourselves. It's not enough to just say, "Oh yeah, those stupid Pharisees. I know some Pharisees." We're actually falling into the trap of the Pharisees when we start, you know, assigning Pharisee labels to people around us. But rather, God might be talking to our heart today about something that has been a trait, maybe, that has been injuring our relationships, maybe affecting us at work, maybe damaging our marriage, because we naturally, by default, think critically. Let's take a look at the first of two stories that really seem to be kind of twin points. Must be an important point because we find these stories back to back. Chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, David entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." And then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Think about that. "So the Son of Man," referring to himself, "is Lord," the authority, "even of or over the Sabbath." For the last three stories we have read, and the two we look at today, the one thing they all have in common is that the Pharisees are in conflict with Jesus and criticizing Jesus. One of the first things that stands out to me about this passage, just trying to envision the scene, is the fact that Jesus couldn't even go on a walk with his disciples without Pharisees hanging around looking for what he might do wrong. Can you imagine how uncomfortable that was? They're just on a walk from here to there, and evidently the Pharisees must have decided to, you know, tag along and see what he might be doing wrong. But aren't you uncomfortable when you feel like you're maybe working in an environment of critics? And I know some of you struggle with that day by day. Isn't it frustrating if you're in a church environment where you feel like everybody's looking at you and criticizing something about you? Isn't it just deflating when in your home there seems to be an attitude of criticism? It just really takes its toll. Jesus ministered for those years in that kind of an environment. And so this day was like no other than, like all the others, he was walking through the grain fields. And what they did is, there weren't always roads everywhere, but there were trails. And so you'd plant your wheat or whatever close to the trails and you just kind of walk through. And the Pharisees are picking up some grain. Growing up on a wheat farm in Kansas, I kind of know that if this is wheat, kind of what you do, you pick a head of wheat, and you turn it over and you kind of just smush it in there and crumble it together like that. And you blow out the chaff, kind of sift it back and forth, and you got some kernels to eat. And you kind of think, well, it's a small thing. It's not that much, although we might even think, well, it's kind of rude, isn't it, to take somebody else's grain. But actually, this was just a common custom, and it was even covered by the Old Testament scriptures. Let me read Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, they weren't so uptight about, you know, staying off other people's property. You kind of cut through here, cut through there. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, this situation, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. That makes sense, doesn't it? You can go through and you can get a snack, kind of a thing, but you don't start stuffing it in your pockets and in your basket, then you're stealing. But it is accepted. The snacking's okay. Don't try that in your local grocery store. Our customs are a little bit different. So if that wasn't the issue that the Pharisees took exception with, what was? It was, clearly, at the end of verse 24, it's unlawful on the Sabbath. Remember, Old Testament, Sabbath is Saturday. That was their day of worship. How was it unlawful on the Sabbath? Well, it was only unlawful according to the Pharisees' interpretation of the Sabbath law. This wasn't in the Old Testament that you couldn't eat like this on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees, following a rabbinic tradition of the rabbis, they had added so many rules that applied the scriptures that simply said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, and then the seventh for the rest. But they had added things like that a woman could not sew more than one stitch. So you hope you didn't tear anything very big. One stitch, you could only write one letter. In fact, if the roof caved in on the Sabbath, you were not allowed to prop it up. That's work. Unless it fell on some people, and if you could rescue them, you could do that on the Sabbath. But if it killed them, you couldn't do anything about to even remove the body till the next day. And in this list of rules was also then the fact that you shouldn't even pluck a grain, because you see that's like work and that's like thrashing. It's kind of like this little miniature work you're doing. So that's wrong. That's the law the people were following by intimidation. I already put law in quotes because it wasn't the scriptures. It was the interpretation of the scriptures, or the application of the scriptures. And so Jesus responds with an Old Testament story, 1 Samuel 21, about David before he was king, when he was running away from King Saul, who was trying to kill him. And he came to the house of God, the tabernacle, and he and his men were hungry. And so he asked the priest, could we have something to eat? And he says, all we've got is the bread from the table of showbread, which is only for the priests. They replaced it every 7 days. And so it must have just come off. He says, we've got that. And there is no condemnation in the Old Testament story that was wrong, that David and his men ate that out of necessity, nor is there any condemnation by Jesus that what he did was wrong. Technically, that even violated an Old Testament law, Leviticus 24, 8 and 9, that says it should just be the priest. But you see, in this case, personal, practical need trumped the ceremonial law. This wasn't a moral law. It wasn't like, okay, now it's okay to steal or commit adultery or something like that. But a ceremonial law, that was more important. And Jesus even approved of that. And so he answers with that statement. The bread was exchanged in the 1 Samuel 21 story on the Sabbath. That's when they did it. It doesn't mention it here, but probably all of them knew that not only was it a principle in one sense of eating something that was consecrated, supposed to be for the priest, but it was also on the Sabbath that they ate it. And so the Pharisees had to realize that this great transgression of 1 Samuel 21 had also taken place on the Sabbath. Mark doesn't mention, but there was another comment made by Christ at this very time. Matthew 12:5 includes it. He said, "Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet they are innocent?" And by desecrate it means that they work on the Sabbath. And you think about what a priest did in the tabernacle, later the temple. They were hoisting animal carcasses to sacrifice them in, pulling them off and getting out ashes and carrying water and cleansing this and utensils for that. If anything was work, these guys worked up a sweat. And yet that was okay because it was the priest's work in the service of God. I think the point was that David, in 1 Samuel 21, is also in the service of God. And so they were supposed to, or it was okay at least, to do what they did. Jesus drives the point even further in verse 27 and 28, where he forces them to think about the big picture. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man." Think about that. That means the Sabbath was made for man's benefit. It was God's idea that man would have a Sabbath rest. Not man for the Sabbath, to exalt or to create a set of rules, but it was God's idea for the sake of man. The second phrase explains that. So then the Son of Man, referring to himself, is Lord even of the Sabbath. Looking at the second phrase first. Jesus is saying, you are arguing about a Sabbath of which I am the authority. Jesus was making a claim here to be not just even the Messiah, but to be the divine God. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, who else would that be but the one who ordained the Sabbath? You're arguing about Sabbath with the one who ordained the Sabbath. I should know what it's for. I'm the one who ordained it. It's like arguing with Bill Gates about the founding of Microsoft. I mean, he was there, he did it. No point in arguing. You shouldn't be arguing with me about the Sabbath because it was my idea and my intention, guys, he is saying, was that you would have a break from your normal labor and there'd be a day when you could rest from that so that you could focus on me, the one who has given you all things, and it's supposed to be a day of worship. And instead of being God-focused, you have turned this day into something completely man-focused because what you're doing is looking around and, well, he does that and that does that. Isn't that our tendency? That sometimes the most spiritual things that we're involved in, it can be in a church service, in a Bible study, or certain Christian friends, and you find out, oh, they do that, they do something different, they have a different conviction on that, And we're not even talking about the kind of absolute commands of Scripture, and we become all critical of one another. He says, guys, you've missed the point. The Sabbath was made for man. I can only imagine at the home of a Pharisee, the Sabbath wasn't very happy. God's intent was that there would be a day that would be holy, that means to be set apart, different, for the benefit of man. But I can imagine some 13-year-old child of a Pharisee going, can't tie my sandals because it's the Sabbath, or something like that. But a kind of a situation where a kid is just driven away because everything is just a put-down and I never measure up and it... So the holy day was not holy. It wasn't holy. It wasn't happy. It wasn't good. It wasn't God's intention. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Last week we talked about the difference between grace and legalism. Legalism is where we take some of our personal convictions or applications of Scripture, and we don't leave it there. We put them upon others and then proceed to live judgmentally of others who don't measure up. Grace is where, living by grace is where we choose to apply and obey Scripture in specific ways in which God directs us because our goal, remember, is a close relationship with God. He talked about the bridegroom. You got to enjoy the bridegroom, Christ. And the point we discovered is that many times we will actually be stricter on ourselves, but not by way of law, but rather by way of wisdom, because we know if I do that, if I don't do that, it's going to distract me from my love relationship with God. And that is the thing that drives me. That's the reason I obey or follow Scripture. That's why I would apply it in a certain way, is because I love Him and I don't want to be distracted. And so I do want to be holy. This is not a call to say nothing matters. Holiness isn't an issue. It is an issue. But God directs us by His grace, motivates us by His love to live in a certain way. And grace becomes then a refreshing way to live the Christian life, because we do not have to be so focused on what others think of us. Wouldn't that be a relief? If you could just wipe out that percentage of your mental effort, that you were no longer concerned or bothered and annoyed by what others thought of you, and grace gives us the ability to not be concerned about what we think of others. Don't just expend that effort either. We've got a lot of time left then, don't we? If we've eliminated both of those, grace lets us do that. Why do we have a critical spirit? We should probably all say, kind of like, yes, I have a critical spirit, and then let's think about how we can deal with that part of it which we know is our responsibility. I'm going to suggest a couple of reasons. These are included in your outline if you don't want to write them down. But one reason, and we're going to start looking inside, and it gets a little bit uncomfortable, I know. One reason we have a critical spirit is simply to make ourselves look better. In other words, it helps us to deflect our own guilt when we think about somebody else's guilt. Don't we do that? Because we just feel a little bit more superior to somebody if we find that area which is their weakness, might even be our strength, and we're going, and it causes us, it enables us to not have to think about the internal issues that the Holy Spirit of God might be addressing in our life. Jesus, remember, with the woman caught in adultery, the Pharisees bring him this woman caught in adultery. What an awkward situation that must have been. But they're just bent on accusing. And Jesus said, let him, in this group who have done this, who is without sin, I think he means this sin of adultery, throw the first stone. And they all start walking away. Or the time he said, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, or your wife's, or your husband's, or your in-laws, or your child's, before you take out that speck, and it might be a speck, it's wrong. It's a dumb thing they're doing, whatever. Look at the log in your own. Jesus liked to use these great contrasts. I think there's a little touch of humor in that, a log in your eye. How refreshing it would be if we turn that around. An abbot in the 10th century, Abbot Moses, abbots oversee monasteries, made this statement. When we, or rather they who are conscious of their own sin, have no eyes for the sin of others. In other words, if God would just enable us to kind of turn our natural tendency on its head, that we begin to see sin first in ourselves and confess sin as we're privileged to do and know that He forgives our sin, and we'd focus on that. Well, first of all, at the beginning, it's pretty depressing. Till we get a real grasp of grace, we realize we are just a whole lot more sinful than we ever thought. But if we would focus on dealing with that, we'd suddenly not have this great fascination with putting others down for theirs. Second reason. To take secret revenge on someone whom we are bitter at for other reasons. That's one reason we're critical. Do you think the Pharisees were really worried about some grain getting threshed? You know, about that much worth as a Pharisee? No, they weren't concerned about that. They were just out to get Jesus. They hated him for other reasons, and the reason was he was displacing them in the eyes of the people. The people had all, you know, kind of, oh yes, Pharisee, who? And now instead of following them in their religious leading legalistically, they were following the new way of grace of Jesus Christ, and they were losing their clout. So many times, it's these kind of things that are really behind our critical spirit. There's some kind of a other issue. The issue that we often criticize in others, both mentally or if we tell others, another name for that is gossip. The issue is not usually the issue. The issue is often something else. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. He's saying this principle of showing grace to others is way too important. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You see, the point is that what's underground eventually comes and is exposed above ground. You plant a seed or root, it's going to come out. How many times have we said, oh, I didn't mean to say that? But we did. How much better just to say, I'm sorry I said that. I don't ever want to hurt you like that again. But instead we say, no, I don't mean to say that, but we did. Because of this principle that a bitterness we're holding, that other issue of some kind, eventually will show itself on the outside. And the person that we might look across the room at, the person we might look across the aisle in Walmart at, and we have that instant critical reaction, at some point it's going to come out in some pretty ugly forms and cause, it says, all kinds of trouble. What's the other issue? Sometimes it's a failure to forgive. There's something that's happened. There's been a hurt. There's been this history. We felt left out, put down, neglected, whatever it might be. And so what we've got now is a failure to forgive. And what it comes out into is criticism of the person we have not forgiven. It might be an envy or competition thing. We've always felt like they've got it better than us, kind of a thing. They've got the new car, or their family situation, their money situation, their, you name it, their ability, their recognition, their position. It's better than mine. As a result, we just are feeling critical of the next person. Third reason we might have a critical spirit is because we don't see or don't care about the big picture of someone else's relationship with God. Do you suppose that the Pharisees were thinking, oh my, those disciples, as I see them plucking that grain, I know that they can't really worship God like they should today. They're missing out on Sabbath. That wasn't on their mind. They're just looking for opportunity to criticize and to accuse and to catch Jesus in something like this. I reread an article this week, written by a pastor in Montana, who describes the biggest conflict that took place in their church during the years he served there. Almost split the church in two. Turns out just one family and the relatives left the church. You know what the issue was? Some teenagers wore baseball caps in the auditorium. Some of us are already taking sides on that, aren't we? But, you know, we can lose the big picture. What can we do to help the teenagers grow in their walk with God? They're not here yet. They're here, and we're going to help them grow. And what might this teach me about? I don't have the solution to all the issues, but it starts with an attitude of how can I help someone grow? That's the big picture. In the process of attacking the little issues, we can drive people from the family of God and this fellowship. Ever wonder why God's Word contains so many stories about Pharisees? I mean, they're just, every time you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Pharisees are always there. Could it be we all have a latent Pharisaic gene in our human DNA? We're just this way. But before we criticize some detail of what somebody else is doing that we don't agree with and may be wrong, let's just evaluate. Is there something that maybe God is actually moving me to pray for this person? Do I see the big picture? They're a newer Christian. Maybe they've been my nemesis in some way for many years. Maybe it's the spouse across the kitchen table. Do I have a heart for the big picture of their spiritual growth, or just that I make my point? Here's the danger. Galatians 5. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. There are churches that have been bombed by the enemy, and he didn't have to lift a finger because people just bit and devoured and criticized each other. Families are split apart with generational implications because of arguments over, you know, the toast, the kids, how we should do this, who's right, who's more righteous. Workplace environments, a lot of you live in this. You talk about morale. This is what it boils down to. We've got to get a handle on our critical spirits. I told you this would be convicting, didn't I? I don't think we've grasped how deeply we sin in this area. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" He's saying, we don't have an idea, hardly, of how deep our sin goes. We have chosen to live on this surface level where we don't look at our inner issues. The stuff that only God sees. And it's this sense of grace or criticism many times. The Pharisees go on in their attack in the second story. Another time he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled or deformed, withered hand was there. So it's a Sabbath again because they're in the synagogue, time for teaching, worship, focus on God. But some of them, that is the Pharisees of the previous passage, I believe, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. That's a mindset. Most of the stuff we're talking about is a mindset problem. Looking for a reason to accuse him. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, that is, knowing what they were thinking, "Stand up in front of everyone." Jesus is very confrontational here in the sense of putting everything on the line. Stand up in front of them. Then Jesus asked them, the Pharisees, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they said nothing. They remained silent. Because by answering them with a question, they forced them to look inside. People get awful quiet sometimes when we are forced to look inside, don't we? He looked around at them in anger. Think about that. In anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to praise God for the great healing, right? No, some of you are looking at your Bibles there. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus, which is just what Jesus pointed out in verse 4. Some of you would rather kill than heal. And that's exactly what they proceeded to do. The man with the withered hand, the term suggests probably not a birth defect, but some kind of a disease or injury that might have paralyzed the man. One non-biblical source suggests that it was a stonemason who couldn't work anymore because he didn't have use of his hand, which is kind of an interesting idea since Luke mentions it was his right hand. Right hand is dominant for most people. Don't want to start a conflict over that, but there's not a right and a wrong hand. But you can see you couldn't work if you didn't have especially your dominant hand. You couldn't do that. If you're a laborer, if you're setting stones, you're out of luck and the man would be forced to beg. Perhaps that's the situation. What's remarkable is the Pharisees just don't care about the man. All they can think about is criticizing somebody else. It's so easy to get our eyes off the big picture of who can we minister to, who can we help, who can we serve. And instead, we're in this game of putting someone down. Happens in our marriages, doesn't it? Close relationships. Get irritated. Instead of, how can I serve you? How can I bring you down so I feel better? Basically, what Jesus does in his response is say, you guys like evil more than you like good, don't you? And they're quiet. Sabbath observance seemed to be a favorite commandment of the Pharisees. Ever notice that? I think it's because there's so much latitude in applying it and being able to judge people. Idolatry, that's cut and dried. Stealing, adultery, those are all pretty clear. You don't see the Pharisees addressing those, and you don't seem to see the Pharisees talking about sins like envy, either the internal things. As they pick and choose among the commandments, they really like the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was left general, it was about keeping the Sabbath day holy, and anybody can interpret that, what that means. And so they used that to create these detailed lists of what is right, what is wrong on the Sabbath. You can chase people in the corner, and then you can throw darts at them because they're stuck there. And you can make your own rules. It's a great game. Keeping the Sabbath day holy seemed to be a big, sloppy excuse to do that. Looking for a reason. That's describing their hearts, too many times our hearts, isn't it? We're just looking for it. We come to some settings, I think, primed to criticize because of some of these other things that are going on. The Pharisees just needed ammunition. We come to settings, and maybe it's your boss or whoever, but you kind of go in and you go, you just start, you kind of bristle, you know what I'm talking about, right? Am I the only one who does this? Okay. You kind of bristle at certain people who have struck you a certain negative way, and so over and over you find things that they're saying or doing wrong. Because we're primed for it. We've had an attitude like that. Jesus, verse 5, looked at them in anger. Righteously angry. This is wrong. I think he took in that room of 10, 20, whatever it was, looked them in the eye, and then it says, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Many times Jesus, when he healed, he touched someone, you know. It doesn't say that he touched them. I wonder if it was to simply make the point that, you see, I don't have to do any work, quote unquote, on the Sabbath to heal this man. You understand that was the problem. You might wonder what was wrong with healing on the Sabbath. The Old Testament scriptures don't say you can't heal on the Sabbath. I don't even think the rabbis had a rule on that one because, I mean, who else was healing these days? So they had to make the leap that healing is like practicing medicine. Practicing medicine is work. You don't work on the Sabbath, therefore you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. See how totally out of touch sometimes with reality or human need we become when we think that way. And Jesus doesn't even work. He just says, stretch out your hand. Didn't even say, be healed. Stretch out your hand. And the hand is instantly whole. Because that's what Jesus is about. Healing those who want to be healed. There were maybe 10, 20 paralyzed hearts and one paralyzed hand. But God doesn't violate our will if we choose a stubborn, paralyzed heart. But He desires to change, release us. If that's what we want. How do we overcome? How do we address our critical spirit? Let's look at a couple of ideas. Number one, I think we have to think like Jesus. God always does what is good and loving. Jesus walked into this setting, and in spite of the presence of critics, which which had to get on one's nerves, he saw a man at the need and said, I'm going to help the person I can help. He saw the man at the need and he loved him and wanted to heal him. I was thinking of Psalm 136, 1 that says, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. That's just his very nature. He is good. And then it says, his love endures forever. It's a wonderful psalm. If you want to read that sometime, every verse ends in the statement, and that all 28 verses ends with the statement, his love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. When God sees you and me, his love endures forever. When God thinks about it, he just loves us over and over and over and over. He loves us. What if we internalize that and begin to think differently? The opposite of a critical spirit would be an accepting spirit. Listen to the words of Romans 15:7. I think if anything, this captures where we will turn the corner to think through eyes of grace about people. It says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. In other words, what praises God is when we begin to accept one another the way he accepts us. How does he accept us? Wow, unconditionally. He first of all saved us unconditionally. Our whole religious world is saturated with the idea that you get to heaven by being good enough. And so we have been on this treadmill of trying to do and be, somehow reach some invisible, undefined level of goodness so that we're in. And God's Word says, he died for us while we were still sinners. We don't clean up our act first. We come to the foot of the cross, so to speak, with all of our sin, everything that he knows and knew before we were born, and that cross work of Jesus. All of our sin was put upon him. God judged it, and it was dealt with and done. And the only reason we can get to heaven is if we put our faith in that completely finished work, unconditionally given. That's the bottom ground foundation. If we want to live a life like we've been talking about today, where we are accepting instead of criticizing, it starts with an internalization, a decision to accept the grace of God for us. And so it starts with a one-time decision, and I trust you've made that decision. If you haven't, you need to clarify, if you have put your faith in Christ, to receive the grace of the cross in that once-for-all foundational way, trusting in Christ to forgive your sins, go to heaven. That's a promise. But that grace has to become then a way of life for us as believers. We can so easily believe and sing about grace as a great doctrine, and it is. It's how we get to heaven, saved by grace. But it's also how we are to live. And to the degree we live with a critical, judgmental attitude to one another in our closest relationships, family or church family or people that we know the best, and the world around us and all that, until we, to the extent we overcome that critical spirit, to that extent, then our doctrine of grace and our life are really connected. To the extent we are critical, then our doctrine and our life are completely disconnected. Christ accepts me with my faults, so I can accept others instead of criticizing them. Recognizing where they might be at. Not even maybe understanding where they're at. Don't understand why they do so many wrong things. But treating them with the grace that we've received, when it's come vertically, we can distribute it horizontally. Revelation 12:10 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Remember that phrase? He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses believers. That's what he does. Seems to be working pretty good many times because we live with this sense, instead of the grace of God, we live with the sense of somehow that we are condemned and guilty without remedy. Satan accuses, Christ, in the verse we read, accepts. Who are we most like? Satan accuses the brethren, he's not our model. Christ accepts. He is. He knows how deceitful we are, and he accepts us. He knows how angry we have been. He knows the violence in our hearts, the pride, the lust, the immorality, the attitudes, the selfishness, the pettiness. He knows it all. He still said, I love you so much, I'll go to the cross. He still said, I accept you right where you're at in your spiritual life right now, and I want you to become more like me. But I accept you in spite of your sin. If we begin thinking like that, it'll transform our marriages. If we accept others like He accepts us, it'll transform every relationship we have. It'll even transform us. I read about a study done years ago by a Dr. David H. Fink, a psychiatrist for the VA. He wrote an article and later a book called Release from Nervous Tension. He did a study in the patients in the VA hospitals, 10,000 case studied, and discovered there was a common trait with all of his patients who had a nervous tension problem, just uptight, sometimes to the point of, in many of those cases, I'm sure, a incapacity to function. What would be the trait that would be in common for all those who are tense and uptight? They were habitual fault finders, constant critics of people and things around them. On the other hand, those who were free from tension were the least critical. Not surprising. Accept one another as Christ accepted us. When you internalize what He's done for us, distribute it to others, it's a great big relief. On the other hand, you have the Pharisees who went out, verse 6, and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That's how uptight they were. They were ready for murder. The Herodians were the most surprising bedfellows of the Pharisees. They had nothing in common otherwise. The Pharisees were the spiritual elite. The Herodians were a political party that followed Herod. The Pharisees, as Jews, hated Roman dominations. The Herodians were all about Roman domination. They followed Herod, who was appointed by Rome. They had nothing in common except they both hated the same people, the same guy. Jesus and the disciples. We can sometimes find ourselves alongside the least likely, the least holy people, simply because we agree that we don't like somebody. What a great basis for a relationship. And we see what it has done to them to think the way they thought. We have to just admit we're all guilty. And God does a work in my heart as He exposes my criticism. I think of times when my wife Priscilla has told me about the way that my comments or my attitude has made her feel small, put down, and what it does for her. I remember some distinct times, certain arguments we had where we were able to get honest enough with one another afterwards that she would share her real heart. I realized she was right. That's what I was doing. That's what I was saying. This attitude of, I'm more righteous than you. It must be, I'm the pastor, right? And it says God does that work in us. We not only will say things differently, it starts with thinking differently about the grace of God for us and in the grace that we can distribute to others. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are a God of grace, a God whose love endures forever, who thinks of us with love every time You think of us. Who thought of us with love when You sent Your Son to die on the cross for us. And who even now, as we consider needs and growth required in our own life. Look at us with love, because you want to take us to a different level of relationships. Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves before you, before one another, and accept one another even as you have accepted us. For it's in that precious Son's name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.